At least that's where we'll be in a minute. I want to talk for a minute, though, about covenants. It's an interesting word, covenant, and it's an important one in Scripture. Covenants can be seen or understood in several different ways. They're all related, but covenants are, in their most basic meaning, they're agreements. And even solemn agreements. Another way to call what we might call a last will and testament. That's a person's instructions on how his or her possessions are to be distributed after death. That would be a covenant. Contracts that we make are also called covenants. For example, a lease or a mortgage with terms of payment. Some of you may live under an HMO covenant, a home maintenance organization, that includes regulations on how to maintain your home, the external appearance, terms of upkeep, and other things like that. Maybe if you're in Highlands Ranch, one of the things you agree to is that nobody will park a pickup truck outside your house after 6 p.m., and other such interesting things. These areas are called covenants protected. It's an interesting phrase, actually. I'd use that in a different context here in a little while. The principle of covenant, like contracts, it includes the idea of two or more parties agreeing and each doing or giving something to solemnly confirm the agreement, to make it binding on both parties. In our day, a down payment of money is often used. In the Bible, we read the words surety, S-U-R-E-T-Y, or guarantee, or earnest. Even in our society today, we talk about earnest money. That's a down payment. These words are also used in the Bible to express the idea of something of value given as evidence that the covenant is absolutely binding. In the book of Proverbs, multiple times we're warned not to be a surety for another person, not to, in our terms, not to co-sign or guarantee the debt of another person, because that would put ourselves at risk if that other person defaults on their covenant obligation. Right now, we have some friends in the building where we live who are suffering pretty badly right now because their rebellious daughter has defaulted on all of her student loans, leaving them holding the bag. And they don't have much in their bag to deal with. So they're really under hardship because they've been a surety for another. On the positive side, though, in the New Testament, we're given assurance that God will keep his promises by the fact that he has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as an earnest, as a pledge of our inheritance. Maybe you've read through these quickly and didn't realize what you were reading, but here's out of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Speaking of God, it says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance." He says similar things in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 5. And in just the chapter that we looked at 2 weeks ago, here in Hebrews chapter 7, we were told that Jesus Christ himself has become a surety of a better covenant. Verse 22, and we'll be there again in just a minute. But he's become a surety of a better covenant. covenant. You know, there's quite a few covenants in the Bible. Depending on who you read, they'll identify 6 or 8 or even more covenants, especially the ones that include God as one of the covenanting parties. Some of them include God's covenants with Adam in the garden and then again after the fall. Then there's God's several covenants with Abraham regarding his descendants, the boundaries of the land that God would give him, the nation that would emerge from him, and the fact that through him, all nations would be blessed. Interestingly, these were unilateral covenants. There's one very dramatic picture in the Bible where you read of what they used to do when they solemnly confirmed a covenant is they would take animals and sacrifice them and split them in half and separate the halves. And then the covenanting parties would go walk between them. And that was a sign of their commitment. Well, in this particular story, though, Abraham, he passes out. You know, he's done some sacrifices, but then he passes out, and then God, in the form of a burning torch, goes between the pieces, making it a unilateral covenant of himself. He's promising, and it doesn't depend on Abraham. It just depends on God's own promise. Interesting one. Then there's God's covenant with Moses and the children of Israel after the Exodus. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Then God made a covenant with King David that his physical line of descent would reign forever. And that was another unilateral. God just promised it. And David didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to be a good guy. In fact, he wasn't for quite a while. And yet that's a promise, one of those covenants that God has given. And then there's this wonderful thing called the New Covenant. Maybe you know it as the New Testament. But this New Covenant was prophesied 600 or 700 years B.C. by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So it's a part of the Old Testament. It's promised in the Old Testament. And it was instituted by Jesus himself at the Last Supper. We'll look at those verses in a bit. The study of biblical covenants, really, it's a great study. And you can find yourself get twisted up in all kinds of directions if you want to go there. We're not going to do that this morning. This morning, as we look at this chapter 8 of Hebrews, we'll just be concerned with two covenants. The two that are most dominant in Scripture. The first one is that what's called the Old Covenant. And that would be the one we referred to regarding Moses. That's the one that God made with him and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai after the Exodus. It's the covenant that includes the Ten Commandments, the Levitical priesthood, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, and all the 600-plus requirements of the law that are found in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The four books of the Pentateuch after Genesis. Unlike some other covenants in the Old Testament, this Mosaic covenant, this Old Covenant, was a conditional covenant that either brought God's direct blessing for obedience or God's direct cursing for disobedience. The rest of the Old Testament, and especially the books of history, detail how Israel either obeyed or disobeyed the terms of this covenant, and thus also how they experienced God's blessing or cursing as a consequence of their choices, things that he promised. The second covenant we're going to look at today is the new covenant that was prophesied, as I said, by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and that was instituted by Jesus at the Last Supper. It's mentioned really throughout that part of the Bible that bears its name. We call it the New Testament. Initially, this covenant was focused on the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. But by Paul, when Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a section that we read very often when we share the Lord's Supper together, Paul applied this new covenant promise to the church, to the Gentiles as well. Now, when we last met, at least for those of us who met here, I'm not talking about our wonderful little party that we had last Sunday. Boy, I love hot dogs. There's something about hot dogs that make any day good. When we last left, we saw how the writer of Hebrews demonstrated Jesus' superior priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. We read that over and over. His priesthood, Jesus' priesthood, is an unending and eternal priesthood. It was established on the power of an endless life, and it's morally superior to the Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant. In chapter 8 today, the writer is going to establish the superior new covenant. Then in the next couple of chapters that we'll see in the next few weeks, he'll prove that Jesus serves in a superior sanctuary, and also that it will be his services through superior sacrifice. So that's where the writer is going today with the new covenant. And all of this, of course, is to prove that it would be completely foolish for anyone to return to the inferior and the incomplete old covenant of Judaism. Okay, with all this as background, let's begin reading. But we're going to back up a bit, as you know I often do. We're going to start in the middle of verse 21 of chapter 7, when we read when the writer quotes from David's prophecy in Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not relent, speaking of the Messiah. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and who has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Chapter 8 begins, the first couple of verses, as he goes through that description of Jesus and the moral superiority of Jesus, at the end of chapter 7, he says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty, of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man." So again, he's referring to the end of chapter 7, and we're told that this is his main point, that Jesus Christ, in him we have a high priest that meets those incredibly high qualifications. He is fitting. Some of your translations may say proper or appropriate. Verse 7:26. And that means he's morally perfect. He's alive forever. He made that perfect final sacrifice, which was done once for all, and is actually the fulfillment of all of the foreshadowing of the old covenant. You see, Jesus didn't go into the Holy of Holies of the earthly tabernacle once each year and dash back out as the high priests under the Levitical priesthood did. No, Jesus went into the very throne room of God in heaven once with his perfect sacrifice. And he has stayed there, took a seat at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. You know, we read that, and I want you to get a picture. What do you think of when you read the word majesty? You know, maybe you think of some earthly king or queen and all the fal-de-ral and pomp and stuff that goes around there, and all the horses marching and, you know, all that stuff. Listen to two descriptions from God's word of the one that we're talking about here. The first one's in Isaiah chapter 6, a section of scripture that most of you probably know very, very well. "In the year that King Uzziah died," I, writing by Isaiah referring to himself, he says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Isaiah's response to this wasn't just, "Wow, that's pretty cool." He's like, "Woe is me." I mean, he was definitely blown away. Similar scene. We looked at it a little over a year ago. Revelation chapter 4. John describing what happened to him when he was given this vision. He said, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads." And this we can relate to, especially from this week. "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and noises." Your Bible may say voices. "Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." That's a lot different from what you see when you see horses prancing around, you know, outside a palace in London or something. This is majesty. And this is where Jesus sat down after his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. At the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He sat down because his work of redemption was done. But his service as our high priest would continue as we read, as a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. It says he was a minister. Even in heaven, our Lord acts as a servant. Remember, we just read at the end of chapter 7, he's always making intercession for us. And I'm so glad for that word always, because I always need intercession. Don't you? You know, he's always doing it. He's serving. That's what a priest does, by the way. A real priest doesn't walk around and say, I'm so important, kiss my ring or something. A real priest is serving. The word minister means that. But he's not doing it at some temple on earth. He's a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. This sanctuary and this tabernacle aren't the ones made by Moses and Bezalel. Bezalel was the artisan that God gifted with the ability to make all those beautiful things. It isn't the one that Moses and Bezalel made in the wilderness after the Exodus. These sanctuary, tabernacle, these are the real original ones in heaven. These are the ones that were made by God himself. And that's where Jesus is ministering. Verse 3, we go on. The writer says, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. Every high priest, if he's doing his job, every high priest offers gifts and sacrifices for sin to God. That's their job. So our great high priest, that's Jesus' function also. And what he offered was himself. That perfect, final, once-for-all sacrifice to atone for the sins of mankind. And this he offered in the heavenly sanctuary. And that's an important distinction. As we'll just read here, go to 4 and 5, chapter 8. He says, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Indeed, he could not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he, that is God, said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Maybe this is something else that you read over quickly if you read the Old Testament, but you got to remember, Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. And to be a priest in that tabernacle, you had to be of the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. Those were the only people qualified. They weren't qualified based on any moral things. It was simply based on heredity. Who did you descend from? Those priests in that sanctuary were, if you look at this, were only a copy, were only a shadow of the heavenly things, even as their priesthood and their sacrifices were just shadows, foreshadows of what was to come in Christ. Several times in the Pentateuch, in Exodus and Numbers especially, but it's also mentioned actually by Stephen in chapter 7 of Acts in the New Testament. We read this. This is Exodus 25, verse 40, but there are several others as well. God speaking to Moses, giving him instructions while he was on the mountain. He said, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. He said that about the tabernacle, about all of the furniture of the tabernacle, about the whole thing. God had shown him something and said, you see this? Now I want you to make that. And what he was showing him was the reality. And then he was to make the copy. That's what the writer is telling us here, what he's showing to us here. God had instructed Moses to make the earthly tabernacle and everything in it according to the pattern that God showed him during those two 40-day periods when Moses was up on Mount Sinai. The earthly things, again, were just copies, types, shadows of the real sanctuary of God in heaven. So too, and this is important for us as we get into future chapters as well, so too the priesthood and the animal sacrifices and the grain sacrifices, those were just foreshadows of the work of Jesus Christ, which would be offered to the Father in the tabernacle, the real tabernacle in heaven. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, "But now he has obtained," meaning Jesus, "he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. While Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, a covenant of works, Jesus has now become the mediator of the new covenant, a covenant of grace. You may recall, if you've read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Jesus is the mediator now. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, but Jesus is the mediator of the new. And it says this new covenant is established on better promises. We'll look at that in just a minute. But note, the writer makes it clear here that the old covenant was not without fault. The old covenant had flaws. If it had been faultless, there wouldn't be any need for a new one. If it had been able to get the job done of bringing about the will of God in the hearts and lives of God's people, there wouldn't have been a need for a new covenant, but that wasn't the case. The history of Israel is powerful proof that the old covenant couldn't do it. It was flawed. It wasn't flawed because the law itself was flawed. God made it. It was perfect. It was flawed because the people were flawed. Disobedient sinners, just like you and me. They couldn't keep the covenant. They violated it over and over and over again. Thus, a new covenant is needed. And God had already promised it. He had already promised it centuries earlier. The writer now goes into an extended quote from the prophet Jeremiah. It's taken from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. We'll look at the first couple, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Because finding fault with them," the old covenant, the law and so forth, "he," and the word in Jeremiah is Yahweh, "says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because," note this, he says why, "because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." So they broke it. So as far as God was concerned, you know, it's a done deal. We need something new, because you guys couldn't keep this one. So 600 to 700 years before this was written, God promised a new covenant. The old one had been broken by Israel and Judah. So in his incredible grace, God unilaterally promised a better one with better promises. Listen to as he continues now in the next few verses, beginning in verse 10. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness." Look at that again. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more." What a God we have. The old covenant of law was written on stone and on parchment. By its nature, it was primarily external. But the new covenant of grace is internal transformation. Transformation from within. It's written in the minds and on the hearts of God's people. Now, the prophet Ezekiel talks about this also a couple of times. We'll look at the one in chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. This is some of my favorite Old Testament scriptures. Those of you who think the Old Testament isn't worth your time, you're wrong. Get over it. Grow up. Read the whole Bible. Use the full sword. Listen to this. God talking to his people. He says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." This is New Testament stuff, huh? "I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you." This is the indwelling Holy Spirit being promised 600 years B.C. "And cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." How beautiful is that? And he says this a couple more times in Ezekiel. It's just amazing what you'll find if you just look. I know that sounds like Yogi Berra, but anyway. He says, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." Sometimes we don't really get the intensity of that with the translation, but the new covenant, what this means is that the new covenant features a greater intimacy with God than what existed under the old covenant. This is really true family. For instance, in our own world, those of us who understand this and maybe have had children or will and are thinking about it, a healthy child has to internalize a sensitive and a loyal love from its parents. It has to know that its parents have a love that is willing to sacrifice whatever is necessary, whatever is possible, to provide for basic human needs. It's one of the great tragedies of our day is that we have renegade parents who don't do this. This is our obligation as parents under God. And when a child has that assurance, it's within them. They know, this is my folks, and they'll do whatever. They'll do anything to take care of my basic needs. Okay, they may not buy you a BMW for your birthday. Probably shouldn't. That would be spoiling you. But they're going to take care of basic needs. And when a child has this assurance, this knowledge of the love of parents, they have a healthy and a secure life, and they're prepared properly for the future when they don't have that. And some of you didn't have that and suffer still in your life because of that. Many people have difficulty believing that God loves them because they never had anybody love them. But this is what we get with this new covenant. I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is that new father-child family relationship of the new covenant. You see, our God has proven his love. And our response must be faith and trust. And receiving the security in him that he offers to us. For some of us, it's harder than others. For some of us, we have to learn anew what it's like to actually be unconditionally loved. For some of us, we don't learn it, and we therefore have an erratic life full of ups and downs and turning away from God and turning back, and God didn't do what I wanted and this and that and the other thing. And if you know your God, if you really know who he is, if you read this over and over so that you get a sense of who God is and how wonderfully he loves us, you can overcome your past hardships. And then he says, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. The new covenant provides a true and a complete cleansing from sin. I want you to hear that again. That new covenant provides a true and a complete cleansing from sin. That's different and that's better than the mere covering over of sin that was in the old covenant. Why do you think they had to go back and keep sacrificing animals every year? Because it wasn't permanent. It was just temporary. I don't know about you, but when I have my sins forgiven, I don't want to hear that they're temporary. Some of us act that way, don't we? We act like, okay, they're temporary. You forgive my sins when I'm a good guy, but when I'm bad, you don't forgive my sins anymore. That's calling God a liar. That's actually violating the faith that he gives us in this new covenant. This promise of complete reconciliation with God is at the heart of the new covenant. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but those are better promises. When he says better promises, that's pretty cool. I mean, that's great. And this is what Jesus initiated at the Last Supper. I'm going to read you the quote from Matthew, but it's also in Mark and Luke. Then he took the cup and gave thanks. I know you've heard these words before, but now I want you to understand them in context. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." If you want to know what that refers to, go back to Ezekiel 36 and read how God prophesied, predicted, promised this new covenant 600 years earlier, and now Jesus is instituting it. Yeah, praise God. This is what we live under. Talk about covenant protected. Really? And while the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel were initially focused on Israel, and the disciples of Jesus, the ones he was speaking to at the Last Supper, they were Jews. And some people want to say, well, that new covenant promise is just for Israel. No. The Apostle Paul also applied that same new covenant to the Gentile church, to you and to me and to all true followers of Jesus Christ. He did this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, you hear this from this pulpit probably at least every other month, if not two out of three, we will read out of 1 Corinthians 11. Where Paul says to the Gentile church of Corinth, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So this new covenant includes us. And let's not forget, Jesus himself, after his resurrection, we went through this a couple years ago when we did a series on Jesus' final command to the church. All the different versions of what's called the Great Commission, but I think it's more than that as well. After his resurrection, he gave his command to take the gospel, which includes the new covenant, to all the world. All the world. You get that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You get that at the end of Matthew. You get that at the end of Mark. You get that in numerous other places. So let's kind of bring this to a close. The writer does actually in verse 13. He says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. That's really important for any modern day Judaizers, messianic people who want to say it's more important to be Jewish than Christian. He has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So this new covenant has made the old covenant obsolete. In other words, worn out, abrogated, replaced, revoked. And he says, ready to vanish away. Now, it's interesting. We know that the book of Hebrews was written before the year AD 70. What happened in AD 70? The temple was destroyed by Rome. That was the end. The end of the old covenant being able to be followed. The end of it. The priesthood had nothing to do. They had no temple to do it in. It was gone. So what was ready to vanish away did vanish away. And Jesus prophesied that. He said that would happen. It ended old covenant worship. The very system, that old covenant worship, that was a system that the Jewish Christians that we've been talking about, that was a system that they were tempted to go back to and to leave Christ for. And it was about to vanish. It was soon to disappear. And like I said, Jesus had even prophesied that during his earthly ministry. And it was appropriate that it vanished, because Jesus had replaced the old covenant with the better one, with the new covenant of grace, with these incredibly better promises. Here's a little summary. He put his law, his word, in our minds. He's written his word on our hearts. You know, I think we just read a piece of that this morning on how to do that in Psalm 119. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Memorizing scripture. And if you, even if you don't memorize it, for some people, you read it enough, you know, God just burns it on your hearts because you want to know his truth. Our sins he will remember no more. We remember our sins. Some of us are still dragged down by them. We need to remember this. I mean, God's not stupid. It's not like, you know, he's had a lobotomy, you know. But he treats us, and there's no treatment where he's going to say, well, now you got to remember, you know, back in 2005, you did this or this. No. He remembers them no more. He doesn't bring them up. They're washed, they're cleansed, they're under the blood of Jesus. They're as far as the east is from the west. They're at the bottom of the sea. Wherever you want to put them, they're not at the top of God's mind because he treats us as in Christ, because we are. He's given us new hearts, replacing those old hearts of stone. I personally relate very much to that. Most of you know, before I was saved, I was an active, vicious enemy of God. Heart of stone? Harder than that if you could figure out a way to do it. And God just did his thing. Give me a new heart. He's given us new born-again spirit. This new covenant includes an incredible gift, includes many incredible gifts. Faith, grace, salvation, a new heart, a new spirit. We have a born-again spirit. And we also have his Holy Spirit. Where we were spiritless people before salvation, suddenly we have two spirits within us. Our own and God the Holy Spirit. We have this incredible relationship. He is our God, and we are his people. Hallelujah. You can say to anybody, anywhere, anytime, they can have a gun to your head, they can, whatever. I belong to Almighty God. I am his. Do what you want. I am his. And you can't take me away from him. Do your worst. I am his and I am his forever. So now, as participants in this new covenant, we please and we serve our Lord, not through external obedience to the old covenant law, lining up with a lamb so some guy can slit its throat and pour its blood over the altar every time we sin. I couldn't afford the flock. But we serve him by responding to the directions of the Holy Spirit within us and serving in his power and his strength. We have been transformed internally by his grace so that we're truly his new creation. And as we mentioned back on Resurrection Sunday, living in the power of his resurrection. That's what this new covenant is for us. I was going to end there, but I think it's important to mention in some important ways the promise of the new covenant has yet to be fulfilled. Because its focus on Israel, that part of the covenant, overall, Israel has continued to reject Jesus and therefore to reject his work on their behalf and therefore has not experienced the loving promises found in the new covenant. It's a sad truth, but it's true nonetheless. I speak about this often with my Jewish Christian friend, Trevor, who will be here in a few weeks, and we're going to ordain him at that time. But even though they have continued now for 2,000 years to reject their own Messiah, we're told that the day is coming when, quote, all Israel will be saved. Paul says this in Romans 11:26. God is not through with Israel. I don't care what the false doctrines of the mainline denominations will lie to you about. He is not finished with Israel. They've experienced some incredibly horrible consequences for their choice to reject Christ. God's grace is bigger than their disobedience. They're coming. They're coming. And we need to keep them in our prayers. We need to keep them in our prayers. Because when that happens, when they come, then all of God's people will enjoy this wonderful new covenant, ministered by our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much, Father, for the fact that in the midst of the disobedience of your people, rather than just throwing your hands up and saying, I'm done, Lord, you prophesied and then you established this wonderful new agreement, new covenant between you and your people. Father, I pray that our appreciation of this great blessing, these many great blessings, Lord, would not fall on deaf ears or hard hearts. I pray, Father, that as we meditate on these truths, Lord, that you would revive our spirits if we've become dull, that you would enliven our hearts, Father, if we've become stagnant. And I pray, Lord, that there would be a fresh excitement in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, knowing what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will be doing for us, but especially, Father, knowing the wonderful changes you're making to us as well. Heavenly Father, we just rejoice in you. We're so glad that you call us your people and that you have chosen to be our God. In Jesus' name, amen.